Will you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 11, as we've already read this portion of God's Word together, and continue examining this chapter as we began last Sunday. God sent His own Son into this world that He might save sinners from wrath, from sin, from eternal damnation. He sent John the Baptist into the world in order to introduce his son, to present the Savior of the world. John preached fearlessly. For his preaching, he was imprisoned and then beheaded. While he was in prison, he sent two of his own disciples unto Jesus, whose ministry was then in what we might call full throttle. Christ was doing a great public work. He sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one that should come?" Meaning, the one of whom the Old Testament prophets spoke, the one who is to be the Messiah, the one who is to deliver his people from their oppression and bondage. Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered them and said, "Tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the ones who cannot speak are speaking, and in fact, the gospel is preached to the poor." We considered that six-sequenced response last Sunday, which identified Christ as who he truly was. And so, as soon as those servants of John had departed to go back, Jesus then turned to the multitude to speak. And this was a multitude that knew John the Baptist well. Many of them, doubtless, had gone out into the wilderness where John was preaching, that they might hear him preach. And Jesus turned to the multitude and spoke to them concerning John, and said, "Of him that is born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist." Now that is the most profound and exalted commendation ever given to any man on earth. It is profound because it presents him as the greatest among men that had to that point lived on earth. Profound because of its source. It came from the lips of the Son of God, whose every word was and is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. It is the highest honor ever paid to man. Why did Jesus pay such an honor unto John? Well, there are many things that set John apart. And on the back of your notes this morning, I've given you a list of 20 of them. You've never heard me preach a sermon with 20 points, although maybe you think you have heard every Sunday one with 20 points. I'm not going to go through all of these, but the point is that John the Baptist was the greatest among women because of the exceptional qualities of his life. He was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. We have read this morning Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40 concerning the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He spoke of John. Malachi also spoke of John in the third chapter and at the end of the book of Malachi. He was spoken of by the prophets. His birth, Christ's birth, was foretold by an angel. Was yours? No, his was. That's exceptional. And it was not simply an angel that appeared to Zacharias, his father, to say that he would have a son, but it was Gabriel among the angels, a ruler and chief among the angels, the angel who brought the great tidings of Christ's birth to his mother, Mary. The message from the angel included word that John's birth would be miraculous. Miraculous in several senses. For one thing, John's parents Zacharias and Elizabeth were just too old to have any children. They would not, could not. Zacharias evidently was still praying for a son. For when Gabriel came to him, the first thing he said to Zacharias is, "Thy prayer is heard." What a testimony to the man's faith and faith in praying. And to Zacharias was announced that though he and Elizabeth were aged, yet she would have a son. And the news was so fantastic that Zacharias could hardly believe it and was rendered speechless and without hearing as a sign until the day the baby would be born, and then by a miracle named him, even as his mother had named him, John, a name that had never been in the family. That was miraculous. The naming was notable. The fact that John the Baptist was to be anointed of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. The fact that when his mother Elizabeth met with her cousin Mary, who had just conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, when Elizabeth heard the news, the babe in her womb leaped. And when John the Baptist came into the world, it was with the Holy Spirit upon him from his womb. He appeared there in the wilderness. He presented Jesus Christ to humanity. No other man has had the opportunity that John there fulfilled. He baptized the Son of God. That is a unique privilege. And so it was, among the many things we could name, that John the Baptist, for good cause, was pointed to by Christ as being the greatest one ever born of woman. But the reason for Christ making that statement in Matthew 11 was not only because it was true, as all of those 20 items, you find 20 of your own, will affirm, but it's because the crowd that had come out into the wilderness to hear John had not accepted the message he was preaching, for the most part. And you notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse number 8. What went ye out for to see? He's asking them about their approach to see John the Baptist. What did you go out there to see? And with sarcasm, Jesus asks, a reed shaken with the wind? Verse 8. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. And Christ bringing this matter into it, the way that John was attired, suggests to us a part of the reason why the people had gone out to see him, but in going out to see him had not received what he was saying. They were going out to see a sensation. This is the guy who had come to celebrity status in the villages and cities of Israel. Go see him like you would go to see any other entertainer, and how they flock to see him and hear him. But look at him. Look at the way he dresses. Look at his lifestyle. And this is a matter that the writers of the four Gospels cite concerning John, only because they are so unusual and outrageous. He was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his loins. Now, this was strange attire in that day. Yeah, this was something to be seen. Let's go look. But not necessarily something to emulate or to honor or to follow. They didn't like the way he looked. And I have to think concerning John's attire that there was an element of his prophetic self-consciousness involved. You see, John had to know that his birth had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets, that his birth had been announced by Gabriel the angel, that announcement had included the promise that he would go forth in the power and spirit of Elijah, the prophet. And we recall that story from 2 Kings, where King Ahaziah, wicked king of Israel, had fallen. It says he had fallen from his upper chamber and had suffered what must have been rather serious injury. And he feared he was going to die. And so he gathered several of his servants and he sent them to Ekron, which was in the region of the Philistines, that they might inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of the Philistines, to find out if he was going to get well or not. And as the servants of Ahaziah began on their journey, suddenly a man stepped out before them and said to them, "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to Ekron to inquire of Baal-zebub?" He confronted them pretty stoutly. And he said to them, "Go back to your master and tell him." And the prophet gave the word that was to be delivered to Ahaziah. Well, those servants of the king quickly turned around and went back to the king with the word that had been given to them by this strange man that stepped out of the bush. And Ahaziah was angered that they were back so quickly. It should take them a lot longer to go to Ekron and return. They've not even gone. And when they told him about this man, Ahaziah said, "What did he look like?" And they said, "He was a hairy man with a leather belt about his body." And Ahaziah said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." He knew it was the prophet Elijah because he heard the description of how he was dressed. And John the Baptist, who knew that he was to be anointed to go forth in the spirit of Elijah. Yea, he was the Elijah that was to come, of whom Malachi had prophesied in the last verses of the Old Testament. John the Baptist knew this, and perhaps as a young man, and in fact he was a young man when he began preaching, perhaps he began dressing like the prophet, because he knew that's what he wanted to be, and that's what he was created to be. And there he was, out in the desert. And one of the gospel writers tells us that from the days of his youth, he was out in the desert. Use a little bit of sanctified imagination here with me. John the Baptist's parents, when he was born, should not have been having babies by all earthly measurements. They were an aged couple, which means it's likely that John was orphaned when he was a very young man, perhaps a teenager, possibly on his own, but a rugged outdoorsman he was. He had learned to live in the wilderness without cultivating crops, but off of the natural bounty of the wild. And so he's described as eating locusts and wild honey. I understand that there are four insects which might fall under the description of the word locusts. And the book of Leviticus did designate certain insects as being clean and edible. Now, we recoil at the idea of eating bugs. I know you do. I do. But, you know, as I went out to the chicken pen last night to shut the door so the polecat or skunk couldn't get in and help himself, herself to the chickens, I was reminded, is there any animal dirtier than a chicken? But some of you will go home and eat some this afternoon, won't you? And the fact that some places they eat insects, roasted, fried, a little salt on them. People tell me they're not so bad. This was John the Baptist's cuisine out in the wilderness. This man that looked like one of the hairy prophets stepping out of the Old Testament, wearing camel's hair and a leather girdle, and eating bugs and the wild stuff. The people didn't like his manners. He was too far out there. And that is suggested to us by the fact that Jesus goes to that very matter in this passage where he is bringing great praise to John the Baptist to counter the negatives that people had raised against him. What did you go out to see? Some little sissified prince that was brought up in the privileges of the palace? What did you go out to see? A man in fine raiment? No. Those that are in fine raiment, they're the ones that are trusting the wealth and luxury and culture and ways of this life. And in so trusting, they live as one who has one foot in the grave and the other on a wet bar of soap. There is no security or stability for them. But John the Baptist, this rock-like man, who from behind the prison walls had sent his servants to say to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come?" was thus clearly consumed with one thing. He was to come, and that is all that mattered, so that John could say to his disciples, who lamented that Christ was getting the greater following of the two, "He must increase, but I must decrease. My joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Spoken from the confines of the putrid prison of Herod the king. And this man, John, simply for the fact that he didn't come banqueting, eating and drinking, had the multitude saying of them, "He's demon-possessed. You see him living out there in the wilderness? You see him attired in wild man's clothes? You see him eating such a cuisine? He's demon-possessed." And concerning the one whom the multitudes had treated that way, Christ, to those same multitudes, says, "Of men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." Not only did they not like his manners, they did not like his message. Holding your place, you might turn back to John chapter number 3. The Gospel of Matthew, whom we read in chapter 11, here introduces John the Baptist to his readers with these words, chapter 3, and verse number 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye!'" Now that is not a popular message in any age. If someone comes to you and says, "Repent," what he is saying is, "You have sin. And that sin is something you need to deal with, and you're not dealing with it. Repent of your sin." Now, when a preacher proclaims that to the general public, he is likely to be driven out and eliminated from the community. That was John's message to everyone who came to hear his baptism. Repent! It did not make them happy. They would not accept that message. And the message was even more defined unto certain members of the group that came out. We read in verse number 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." There were some who indeed did confess their sins when he preached repentance, but as is generally the case, it is always a few of the great crowd. And Christ is speaking to members of the great crowd who had not repented and confessed their sins, who would resent John's command to repent. Verse number 7, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism," these being the foremost long-robed religionists of their day who were hungry for reputation and power, "he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." He said to the ruling religious class, "You're a bunch of snakes. Why don't you demonstrate the fruit of repentance?" And as well, the tax collectors, publicans came, and he said to them, "Don't take unjustly from men," which was what the publicans did. And then the rough soldiers, trained in warfare, who would use their strength of muscle, their training, and their authority as power-tripped individuals to herd the people of the public around, he says to them, "Do violence to no man and be content with your wages." Now, this preaching of John's was not appreciated by and large by the population unto whom now Jesus says, "There's not a greater born of woman than John the Baptist." And not only was John's preaching a scathing rebuke to these religionist sinners and unrepentant souls, but his lifestyle out in the wilderness, simply clothed, eating locusts and wild honey, was a lifestyle that indicted those lovers of luxury in the priesthood and in the leadership and in the office of publican and soldier among the people of Israel. John's living is a rebuke to anyone that loves luxury and ease. No matter how acclimated one becomes to living in the wilderness, to eating that which he can catch with his own hands and cook over an open fire, no matter how rugged a person may become, that is still a hard lifestyle. Jesus had said to his disciples, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or wherewithal ye shall be clothed. Consider the birds of the air. They do not sow seed, nor do they gather harvest into barns, and yet your Father feedeth them. Consider the lilies of the field. They do not spin cloth and make clothing, but they are better clothed than Solomon in all of his royal apparel. You are better than the birds and the grass of the field. Therefore, take no thought what you'll eat, what you'll wear. Your heavenly Father will provide." Well, John the Baptist was living exactly by that standard before Jesus ever spoke those words to his disciples. And such a lifestyle of denial, of scarcity, a hand-to-mouth existence, day by day, lived by one who doubtless had abilities that could have done much to enrich him, and yet lived that way because he knew there was one purpose for his existence, and that was to present Christ. And that is what fueled him. And if he was going to present Christ unto men, he needed to be a man who was not addicted to nor intoxicated by all of the pleasures of this world, but a man whose sole pleasure was Jesus Christ. And as such a man, he could say from the prison cells, which he would not exit alive, "He must increase, I must decrease. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." And such a lifestyle is a rebuke to the overfed preacher that stands before you, and probably to every one of us. And it was a rebuke to the people of John's age, and for the message of his mouth and the message of his lifestyle, they did not like him. They didn't like his manners, and they didn't like his message. But especially, and in fact, I think we can say exclusively, they didn't like his master. And all of the resistance of John the Baptist was not a resisting of John the Baptist. It was a resisting of the one whose life John existed only to proclaim and present. John was preaching the necessity of repentance and making people uncomfortable and angry, because he would introduce one of whom he could say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Repent of your sin that he might take it away." The preaching of deliverance in Christ is inseparable from the preaching of judgment for sin. If there is no judgment for sin, there is no deliverance needed from sin. And so as John preached judgment, it was what the prophet had said, preparing the way before him that the Savior of the world might be presented. And it is the Savior against whom the wrath of the ungodly is focused, because the existence of a Savior, glorious as it is the confirmation of a needed salvation, yea, of judgment to come. I was sitting in a doctor's chair, an eye doctor, and he learned that I was a preacher. And he asked me if I was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Well, I guess I have to leave the answer of that up to you folks. You've got to make that judgment. But the point is, indeed, people don't want to be told there is hellfire and brimstone. If you talk about Jesus being a nice guy that helps people out of their problems through life, they might give a hearing. But if you talk about him being the necessary Savior and only way from which you can be delivered from the eternal damnation of hellfire, people don't want to hear it, because they don't want to acknowledge their need for repentance. They don't want to acknowledge that their everyday way of life is the way of sinners. They don't want to hear the word repent. John could not prepare the way for Christ's coming, nor preach Christ's coming, nor present him without warning concerning the wrath to come. Thus he says to the people that the Messiah will come. And when he comes, as Malachi had said, he'll not be what you anticipate. He will judge. His fan is in his hand. He will gather the wheat to himself and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the God of truth. This is Christ whom John proclaims. And because John proclaimed him as one who modeled his own deepest devotion, John was hated. And what Jesus is doing when he speaks to this multitude and commends Christ, commends John so lavishly, what he is doing is bringing John and himself together as being of one and the same source, essence, and purpose. And he does that in verse number 18, where he says to them, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and of sinners. That's chapter 11, by the way, if you're still in chapter 3, chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. In other words, they accuse Jesus of the things they accuse John of being demon-possessed because he didn't eat and drink like they did. And they accused Christ of being a glutton and wine-bibber because he did eat and drink. No matter what you would do, you couldn't win, because it was not really John's manners nor his message that was at the center of their hatred. It was his master, Christ. The governmental establishment that ordered the beheading of John would in a short order give its consent to the crucifixion of Christ. It was all as if it was one and the same. And when Christ confronted Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus to persecute believers, he let Saul know that his persecution of Christians was in fact persecution of Christ. Man cannot get his hands upon the Son of God again like he did the day Christ was crucified. And so he opts instead for the most conspicuous representatives of Christ among men. Those among men who best reveal Christ. They are seized upon, as was John the Baptist, as were the disciples, the apostles of Christ. And they are destroyed because their master is hated. And so Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before you. Christ is the ultimate focal point of the animosity of the wicked. In our nation, the sad state exists that you can talk about God as much as you want, but don't dare publicly insist that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. For with the naming of Christ, all of the hatred of God that is innate in the depraved heart is loosed, and it comes out against Christ, and often by way of the assault of his ambassadors. This is what John suffered. And so as John suffered such, no less than Emmanuel, God with us, spoke to his honor and said of men born of woman, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. Let the ungodly say every objection they can raise and every slander and hatred they can hurl at God's people. The child of God needs only one commendation, and that is God's. And every child of God has that commendation in Christ, of whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all of those who are in Christ by faith receive in him that commendation and that glory. Let us all stand together as we pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank thee that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank thee for his forerunner, John the Baptist, of men born of woman, none greater. We thank thee for the testimony that he raised, without which Messiah would not have been introduced to mankind, and we would have no Savior. We thank thee for the testimony that wrought such animosity against him, for therein is a confirmation of its truth. Grant, O Lord, that in anticipation of Christ's second coming, each of us might go forth with the conviction and with the devotion that was exhibited by John the Baptist, that many might be pointed unto Christ through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.